So I wanted to continue on and kind of wrap up the series where we've been. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark for, 16 chapters. And today I'm going to kind of not go in the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to go into a parallel passage that's going to kind of take us, I hope, where we want to go. We've been looking at the whole business of who Jesus is. And last week, it was a sort of a sermon called, Do You See Jesus? And it was the understanding of what happened at the cross of Christ when Christ was crucified, and how there could be some people sitting right here who didn't see Jesus at all. The soldiers rolling the dice to see who would win the clothing for Jesus that had been stripped from him was there. And yet, as we know, as the time of the cross wraps up, the centurion, overcome by the death of Christ, says, truly this man was the Son of God. How two people, both coming from similar backgrounds, can see different things, and yet they're looking at the same thing. They're looking at Christ. That was last week. And today I want to talk with you about what happened after the death of Christ, after the death and burial of Christ, and the whole process and the experience of the resurrection of Jesus. It's probably one of the things that we don't talk about that much. We talk about the cross. We talk about the presence of Christ. We talk about so much of what's in the epistles, but we don't often talk about the resurrection. I wanted to do that this morning, and particularly I wanted to use it from the framework of a title of the sermon simply called, So Why Resurrection? Why is that? Why is the resurrection of Christ so important, and what does it mean for us in that place? And you might be thinking, well, Pastor, that's such an obvious. Why are you going to spend time talking about that? Well, maybe in a moment you'll see why. Well, let me pray with you and for you before we look at this, that God would just make this make sense. Because we're talking about something that, in a sense, is way over my head, way over your head. So we ask for the Holy Spirit just to begin to give it clarity and perspective, that it does make sense. Let's pray. Father, I thank you now that in this time, as we look at your word, that you would help me to think clearly. Father, the preparation has been done. The scripting is there. But Lord, that's not necessarily all that you want to say. So I pray that you'd help me to think clearly and to hear clearly of the things that you want to say, that I would say them carefully but clearly. And then take the words from my mouth to your people's ears, that they indeed would hear you clearly too. And in hearing you clearly, it go from their ears to their hearts. And in that place, oh Lord, that you would do this amazing clarity of transformation. I ask that because we can't do that. We can't guarantee it simply by reading the word. We can't guarantee it even by just preaching the word. Only you can do it by the careful indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit as he applies that. Holy Spirit, do that now. Use this time in a way that really builds us up as the body of Christ, to the glory of God the Father and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, I just ask that. Amen. So it was just after the wedding in Cana. This is the very first miracle that Jesus performed. He was just starting his ministry. He was probably a young man about the age of 30 years old. And it's just after the wedding in Cana had taken place that Jesus then left Cana and he went into Jerusalem and he went into the temple in Jerusalem and he sees all these people there exchanging money from various currencies into the temple currency or the Hebrew currency so they could buy sacrifices, and there was this usury that was taking place. They were charging exorbitant rates to change, drachmas into the Hebrew coins. And so he gets enraged by this and he puts together a cord of whips and he drives out the money changers from the temple. Now don't forget, this is in the first year that Jesus is really stepping on the stage. The wedding at Cana miracle was the very first one. He drives the people out of the temple and the Pharisees and the scribes and the temple guards trying to put all this chaos back together. But then they come to Jesus and they say to him, look, by what authority do you do this? Who do you think you are inside this place doing this kind of thing? And Jesus makes this really strange reply. He says this, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. John 2:19 has that. The Jews' response was, and they hear him say this, and they say, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you say that in 3 days you would raise it up? That would be a miracle indeed. And the author who's recording these words is the Apostle John. And he puts this little editorial comment right in the scripture. And John writes, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. So get this. This is where I want to start. Jesus makes his first statement that the authority of who he is as the Son of God will rest upon the reality of his resurrection. In other words, I will do many things. And he did. He raised people from the dead. He fed 4,000 and 7,000. He opened the eyes of man born blind. He stopped a woman who'd been having this flow of blood for 12 years. And on and on and on. And those were only some. Tremendous power, tremendous authority, miracle affecting miracle affecting miracle. And yet Jesus says, the authority of all that I do will be, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days. All my authority rests on the veracity of my resurrection. It's kind of an interesting thought. 3 years later, it's Sunday morning, and Jesus has been crucified. The empty tomb is there. The discarded stone that had sealed the tomb is now flipped off to the side. The blood-soaked grave clothes are there wrapped up inside the tomb. The face cloth folded up neatly and put to the side. That is there. The morning encounters with the risen Jesus begin to happen. The breaking of bread with the two at Emmaus. The meeting of the three women at just outside the tomb. The showdown with the Apostle John as he sees the evidence of Christ. He meets Thomas. All these things begin to flow out inside that place. These are the things that can only be if the temple has been rebuilt, that is the temple of Jesus Christ's body. On the third day after he was crucified, in the early morning of the Sunday morning, he rises up from the dead and he's seen again and again and again and again. All of Christianity and the faith, hope, and love that is expressed in Christianity rests on the reality of Jesus Christ from the dead. Don't take that as a light statement. The faith, hope, and love of the church in this world is huge, irrespective of what you might think about the church, irrespective of how you might have been burned in a church at some point in time, irrespective of how you may have walked away from the church for 14 years and now kind of slowly feeling your way back, irrespective of all that. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of this earth accomplishes faith, love, and hope at an astounding degree. But what it does is based on the resurrection of Christ. You know, Billy Graham died this last week. And there was tribute after tribute after tribute to Billy Graham and the things that happened in his life and the ministries and the people that he touched and affected. His son, Graham Franklin, Franklin Graham, it began that ministry called Samaritan's Purse. We know it maybe as Operation Shoebox or Christmas Child. That's Franklin Graham's ministry as well. But Samaritan's Purse has taken on a much broader and greater line. Samaritan's Purse is one of the frontline agencies when there's a crisis in the world today. When there's disaster, when there is famine, when there is war, when there is chaos, some of the first boots on the ground, faith, love, and hope, are coming from the people of Samaritan's Purse and other Christian ministries. Don't minimize the fact that the faith, hope, and love of the church is evident in the world today, but it rests. They do that. It rests on the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing to think about. Thing is about the resurrection of Jesus. This resurrection must not just be the same body of Jesus come back to life. It must be a body that's been transformed into a body that can never experience death again. That's the resurrection of Jesus that we're talking about here this morning. Let me put it like this. Had the Romans once again managed to lay their hands on the resurrected and newly risen Christ? Had the Pharisees once again arrested the risen Christ? They could not have killed him, no matter how hard they might have tried. You cannot pierce with a spear a Jesus who can pass through walls. The details of the women coming to the tomb at daybreak, of the angel they saw, and of their encounters with Christ are all well known to you. They are the things that we rehearse every Easter. So I'm not going to rehearse them. I'm not going to recall the details of the women coming to the tomb this morning. I'm going to take a less familiar passage with you. I want to look at a passage that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 23. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there. The text of this is going to be on the wall behind me. So if you don't have a Bible with you, you can read it here. But, church, bring your Bibles! If you don't bring your Bibles, bring your phone with your Bible. Silence it so we don't have to hear it ring. But bring your Bibles. Why? Because when you read the Word of God, when you hear the Word of God, it's twice as effective. Not only that, but then you begin to kind of use your Bible and move back and forth in it as we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 23. It says this. This is reading from the New King James. It's Paul writing. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's number one. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present day, but some have fallen asleep or died. After that He was seen by James, and then by all of the apostles, and then last of all He was seen by me, Paul, also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of a God that He has raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if that case in fact is true. In fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is made futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ's at His coming. And then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all power and all authority. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. I went to verse 25, a little bit past the 23 mark, but that's the fitting end behind that passage that Paul writes. So let's look at this 1 Corinthians passage and maybe look at two or three main points that Paul's making. Here's the first point. The witness of the truth is that Jesus rose from the dead. That's where Paul starts. He begins to lay out the case, if you like, the evidence. Paul says that of first importance for every person to know is that Jesus died for our sins, according to all that the Scriptures foretold, and that His death completely atones or covers the cost of our sin. The proof of His death was in the details of His burial. Close witnesses that would have dearly loved to have seen Jesus recover and be alive to hostile witnesses that would have dearly loved to ensure that He was dead, Pharisees and Romans. As factual as His death is, so is what happened after 3 days, His resurrection. His death is absolutely factual, but His resurrection is too. If proof is what is needed, then proof is what is provided. An empty tomb is the first proof. Where is the body of Christ? Where could it be? I mean, when people have looked at this, they've sort of said, well, there's really only two or three possibilities of where the body of Jesus could be. Number one, the disciples somehow came in and took the body away in order to continue in perpetuating the myth that Jesus was the Messiah. That's number one. Number two, the Romans took it away to spite the Jews, to stick a finger in their wound of proclaiming Christ as King of the Jews. I mean, those are certainly some of the conjecture that's in there. Number three is that he rose again. Is that he did what the Scripture is saying that he did inside that place. It's an amazing thing to think. An empty tomb, Roman soldiers who had guarded the tomb till morning and then abandoned their post because of the appearance of an angel. I mean, when you see that evidence, and this is empirical evidence, you have to understand that, that this is the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. There's no way that the disciples could have come and stolen the body while the guards slept. This is a huge stone. I mean, we've been to Jerusalem a couple of times. We've been down to where they think possibly it would be like the tomb where Christ was put, or if it might in fact actually be the tomb. They're not sure. It's not far at all from where Golgotha is to where this tomb was, and Gethsemane's not too far away either. But the tomb is very much a first century style of tomb. It's low. You have to bend down to climb in and go in. And as you go in, then there's a chamber off to the right-hand side. And as you go into the chamber, it's sort of carved out. It's limestone. And there's two benches in this room where they would lay the body. The benches are sort of gouged out a little bit, and you'd lay the body inside there. But outside this tomb, before you go into it, is this track carved in the stone, this U-shaped track carved in the stone, and the stone would roll in this rock, in this track, and be rolled and come right up to close the door. The disciples couldn't come and pick up this stone, much less take it from the track, but take it right out of the track and lay it and not have the guards awaken. It's ludicrous. The disciples took the body. It's impossible. The idea that the Romans took the body despite the Jews puts these guys seriously on the hook. For guards who are meant to guard something and then abandon their posts, that's a death sentence. And we know that as you continue to read that passage in Matthew 28, 11 to 15, you see how they come and begin to lay out the dilemma that they've abandoned their post, and what are we going to do now? And the tomb is empty and we can't see the body. It's a second proof that we see. A stone weighing over a ton and a half move, but not just a little bit to squeeze a person out as people might have done. No, not at all. It was rolled away and then taken up from the track and then flipped over and laying on its side. We see the evidence of the resurrection that there's witnesses who not only see Jesus but touch him. You remember this story of Mary who comes and Mary's thinking that the body of Jesus has been taken because it was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Buried with a rich man in his death. And Mary is thinking they did that just to get the body into a safe place because it was sundown coming and Sabbath was on nigh. So they put Jesus in there, but now they want to bury Jesus. It'll be in a poor man's tomb. So she is there. The tomb is empty and Mary's beside herself with grief and tears are flowing down her face. And all of a sudden there's a person standing beside her. And the scripture says, and Mary, supposing that he was the gardener, said, "Where have you taken him that I might go and take care of him?" Her understanding was that perhaps the one who sort of maintains the area, the gardener, had maybe removed the body. Do you remember what happens next? Jesus simply says, "Marian." He says her name. That's it. No other word. Marian. And in one moment, Marian thinks it's the gardener. The next moment, it's Jesus, and she grabs him. My proof point simple here is that Jesus is not only seen, but he's physically touched. He's held on to, he's gripped by Mary, but not just by Mary. Many others in that place see him, touch him. Peter, the 12, 500 at one place, said Paul at one point. Even the most hostile witnesses, the ones who killed Christians and burned churches like Saul of Tarsus, meet Jesus. And get this, not just Saul, but also Jesus' brother, James. Do you ever wonder why Paul included that little list of people that have witnessed and why he sticks James in there? It's because James wasn't a believer in Christ. James is Jesus' biological brother. Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus was conceived and then born by the Holy Spirit. James sees this older brother of his who everybody's going nuts over and wants nothing to do with him. That's James. And at the resurrection, James sees Jesus. and his heart's turned and transformed, and he becomes a follower and disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. These are the witnesses. These are people that would be the most unlikely of people to be witnesses. The evidence of people in the first century church right up to today are people who are so sure that the resurrection of Jesus is a fact, they are willing to lay down their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. If God would so will it that they would die for the testimony of who Christ is, what do you do with that? People don't die for a myth. They don't die for a story that has a great ending. They die for something they believe is true. We see that happening all over the world. The resurrection of Jesus has abundant proof. At the time of this letter being written, Paul says there were still hundreds of people alive who could testify to the fact that they had seen Jesus Christ alive, risen after death. One writer put it this way: if the Bible was secular literature, there would not be a moment's hesitation to accept the claims it makes based on the proof it supplies. Let me rephrase it in a slightly different way. Do you believe that there was ever historically a person by the name of Julius Caesar? How many copies of Caesar's speeches do we have that would help us understand this guy historically actually existed? Well, 6 or 7. How many copies of the scriptures do we have, Old Testament and New, of the entire scripture? How many copies do we have, dating back, in some cases, back into the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century, close to the time of Christ? How many copies? 2,300. Almost 3,000. 7, and we believe in Julius Caesar. 3,000 copies, and we wonder about Jesus. Evidence. If you're going to go follow evidence. But don't selectively discard evidence because of your personal opinions. Follow the evidence. The evidence is there. And if it had been secular literature, there would be not a doubt about the veracity and truth of who the scripture was saying Jesus is. The resurrection has been called God's receipt. That is, the debt of man's sin was paid, and the receipt showing that the payment has been completely paid is this resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the problem here is not that the Corinthians didn't believe in the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus. They very much believed that. It's that they had serious doubts about their resurrection. They wondered why God would be so interested in bodies that were prone to sickness and aging, that he would raise these bodies from the dead. They wondered why there even needed to be bodies, since the soul was the lasting and the essence of who we are, more the soul than ever the body. You know that's true. You've seen Christians who have been fantastic athletes. Dave Dravecki pitching for the Yankees, pitched so hard, eventually dislocated his arm, and then the dislocation of the arm eventually had to have his whole arm amputated. Who he was as a pitcher was gone. His identity as a pitcher no longer existed. But Dravecki became a believer in Jesus Christ, and who he was more in the character of insight than in what his body was or wasn't. And so the Corinthians were sort of saying that very thing is, why the body? Why would he need to resurrect Rod? Cancer? These days, these times? There's nothing to be envied in the state of a body getting close to 3 weeks close to death. Nothing. And yet resurrection is exactly what he intends. And so that's what the Christian's ethical issue was, is why resurrection? We see Jesus in the resurrection there, and surely it would be enough that if he's raised from the dead, our sins are paid. Why do we need to be resurrected too? Why would that be taught? Why would that be a core and cardinal doctrine of the church? Why should God resurrect us? That was their question. And I don't know, maybe it's your question here this morning too. You firmly believe in the resurrection of Jesus. The evidence is there, but my resurrection? Perhaps there's some doubts. Here's the second point. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation point of your hope. In verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, we've all come to believe that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead, yet there remains this doubt about whether this is going to happen to us as well. So Paul makes this rather startling statement. He says this, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead," meaning you and me, "then Christ is not risen either." Paul's intent here is to say that the resurrection of Jesus was the prototype for our resurrection. If you deny the possibility of your own resurrection, then you're saying that the possibility is neither there for Christ either. He links our resurrection to that of Jesus so tightly that to deny one is to deny the other. It's kind of like the way of a string of dominoes all begin to fall when they're all lined up tight and close together, and you knock just one down. You knock this one down, it knocks that one down, knocks that one down, knocks that one down, and they all begin to cascade. Take down the resurrection of Jesus, and all preaching is empty. Everything I'm telling you here today is worthless, useless, empty. If preaching falls, then so does our faith, which rests against the preaching. That's not just my opinion. Romans 10, 9 and 10. You want to look that up and see, really? Is preaching that important? Is preaching that important? And I'm not just talking about Sunday morning and some person standing up the front speaking about the Word of God. You preach too. You too proclaim truth. You too tell people about the fact and the truth of what you've discovered in the Scripture. Whether you go to a Bible study and you see something that just is blow your socks off amazing, and there you're having coffee the next day, you'll say, "You'll never guess what happened to me last night. We're at this Bible study. Yeah, yeah, I know you don't believe in that, but guess what?" And you begin to you preach. You preach. And the aspect of preaching begins to cultivate and draw and cause to be faith inside. You take away preaching and faith begins to fall. Faith that comes by hearing and preaching by the Word of God. Preaching falls, then faith falls, then our witness of what we said was true falls. And as that falls, it takes down the assurance of my salvation. I would still be in my sins, says Paul. Not only that, if that's the case, then it would also be true that every other person who's died before me are utterly lost. If all this is true, then we are the most hopeless of people, says Paul. So it all does hinge back to the foundation point of the resurrection of Jesus. So it comes back to the question, so why resurrection? Let me take to this third point. This is where I want to bring it home. Third point is simply this: God's intent in Christ's resurrection and ours is unhindered glory. People don't maybe often realize that what the Bible teaches is that everybody, every man, woman, and child ever born will be resurrected, regardless of what they think about Jesus Christ. You're thinking, well, wait a minute, I got the Christian part. But you mean you're saying people who definitely do not believe in Jesus are going to be resurrected? Yeah. You got to read your Bible. You got to begin to read that there's a resurrection of the righteous and there's a resurrection of the unrighteous. What's the whole point of a lake of fire and an eternity of hell if it's just a soul that you're casting in there and not a body? There is no sense of torment or torture or judgment or wrath or consequence if it's just a soul that goes into the lake of fire. Or in some denominations, that's just too much to think about, so it's just annihilation. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. But there is a resurrection for the unrighteous every bit as there is a resurrection for the righteous. My point is simply this. All of who you are, body, soul, and spirit, is important to God. It's all of who you are that He has created. Remember Psalm 139? He knit me in the womb before I was ever born. He formed my inward parts in my mother's womb. He who made you longs to have a relationship with you everlastingly, eternally. But should that not be the case of your choosing, then there is a consequence, again, for all of who you are in that place as well. Look what Paul says in verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." It's an interesting phrase. You know, when you're reading the Bible, sometimes you'll come across a phrase and you'll think, I don't know what that means, but you just keep right on reading. I invite you, don't keep right on reading. Get curious, going, now he's become the first fruits. What is that? What is first fruits? What does first fruits mean? And so you get curious and begin to dig around. The The Feast of First Fruits is one of the three feasts that the men of Israel were required by compulsory attendance to be partaking in every year. The Feast of First Fruits was held on, let me get this really carefully, was held on the day after the first Sabbath after Passover. When Christ was crucified, he was crucified on Friday, often regarded as the evening of the Passover, which was going to fall on the Saturday. Jewish mind of thinking, Saturdays are Sabbaths. It's the seventh day of the week, and it is today. It's the last day of the week. We worship on the first day of the week, Sunday. The Jews worshiped on the last day of the week, the Sabbath, the Saturday. The day after the first Sabbath, after Passover, is first fruits. Let's see. What is the day after the first Sabbath in Christ? Christ was literally the first Sabbath was also the Passover. It sort of did double duty. The day after that, well, that was Sunday. What day was that? That's the day Christ rose from the dead. The Feast of First Fruits literally takes place on, if you like, it begins on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. What was this Feast of First Fruits? Well, it was an agricultural celebration, really. If you're a farmer, you'll get this. It basically was a time early in the springtime when they would go out and the grain would just be coming up, maybe just this high or so, and they'd go in and they'd take a satchel, a swatch of this grain, and they'd come back and it'd be this religious ceremony, this ceremony in the temple where they'd take it and they would wave it like that as a praise and a thank offering to God for the harvest that was going to come in 2 to 3 months. It was an expectation of what I have here as just the start, as something that's going to be great in the harvest. Paul takes that image and he talks about resurrection. And he says, yes, there'll be resurrection, each in their own order though. Christ, the first fruits from that first fruits festival, and then us who are alive and remain when he comes again. The great harvest at the second coming of Christ when he comes inside that place. There's this passage. I remember one time doing a Bible study and we hit this passage and this girl that was in the Bible study, girl, young lady, about 35, 40. Anyway, as we hit this passage, she said, that's incredible. I have never seen that before. And I said, well, you know, I'm not sure how to apply it, but it's entirely possible. First fruits is plural, not singular. Christ, the first fruits, gives me the impression that Jesus has had a resurrection and there is a first fruits that came after him and then those who are there at Christ's second coming. So I said, well, you just, you know, have a look at this passage and see what you think. It was in Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. It simply says this, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming up out of the graves after Christ's resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. It's like, what? Matthew's the only one who records that. Mark, Luke, John, not a reference to it whatsoever. But first fruits. Is it possible that first fruits has already begun? But let's get back to the resurrection. So why resurrection? We know that in Jesus' case, it was to demonstrate that sin's price was paid in full. And that's true, but there's also more. In verses 35 to 43, Paul makes the point that when Jesus was raised from the dead, his body was changed from mortal to immortal. And our resurrected body, Paul suggests, is not going to be this same body just infused with new life. It's a utterly changed in nature body, a body without sin, a body dynamic as a new creation made by God. Paul says, just as a seed goes into the ground, looking like one thing, a little tiny grain of wheat goes into the ground, yet when it comes up out of the ground, it doesn't look like that little seed at all. It sees this stalk and these green shoots coming off and then coming up in a head with 150 or more seeds inside the head. He said, it looks totally different than little seed that went into the ground. Altogether different. Paul writes in verses 42, 43, and 49, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, knowing that sin nature has been there and sin has done its work. For the only reason we have death is because there is sin, and our bodies die because of sin. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. And as you have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. The answer to the question, so why resurrection? Is so that we will bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. It means that we are meant for relationship with God in an unhindered relationship that sin has always, always, always gotten its fingers into. You know what I mean. There's been times when you've tried to sit down in the morning and begin to pray and you fell asleep. There's times when you sat down in the morning and you began to pray and you began to think about the oil change in your truck. There's times when you sat down and began to pray and then you thought about that person who had ticked you off and you're just thinking, I got to get... Sin gets in the way. It gets its nasty little fingers and tentacles into our thinking, into our minds, into our thoughts, and constantly interrupts the process, constantly interrupts the fellowship we have. And times when you'll have great and sweet and wonderful fellowship with God, and you'll get up and you say, thank you, Lord. And you walk out the door and you think, look at that guy. He parked right behind my car. I can't even get out. That kind of thing. Sin gets in the way, just tenaciously gets in the way. And I believe that come the resurrection, that is no longer a fact. It's meant that we are meant for relationship with God in an unhindered relationship that sin can no longer interrupt. It means that God will always be God. But now we will know Him more clearly than ever before. We will worship Him more dearly than we ever did before. We will serve Him more willingly than we ever did before. We will glorify Him more wondrously than we have ever done before. All that God ever intended to do in His relationship with His created being called mankind now takes its next step forward because of the resurrection of Christ and because of our resurrection. Does that excite you? Amen. Does that excite you? Yes. You can stand up and wave your arms too if you want. Yes, that ought to excite us. All that He ever intended to do, now He begins to take place. We had this conference, Rick and I had Bible study on Wednesday night, and we were talking about this very thing. We were talking about the day when we will meet Christ face to face, and all the garbage that resides within our thinking and our sin nature is no longer a factor. No longer can Satan accuse you or tempt you or distract you. He's out of the picture. No longer is the issue of the frailty and the fallenness of man an influence. You're gone, 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 gone. It is you and Christ face to face. And in this place, all that He had designed you when He knit you in your mother's womb is now finally coming to a place where it will play out perfectly the way He's had it designed all along. That's why the resurrection. That's why the resurrection of Christ was so critical, so essential, so much a foundation that we would not only have our sin forgiven, but that then we would follow in His prototype and experience resurrection as well. Listen to Paul's closing words. They fall at the very tail, at the very bottom of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, and I want you to pick these up and wave them like a flag in your heart. Therefore, because of everything I've just said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Everything that you do counts. It doesn't count for your salvation. That's done. That's secured in Christ. It counts in terms of how it glorifies Him. It counts in terms of how He recalls that and rewards that and brings that back to remembrance. It counts. So live your life this week knowing that you will literally experience a resurrection and coming into the presence of Christ that will allow you to literally come where nothing that you've done has been done in vain in Christ. Live your life with that intent, with that ethos, that motto, that you would always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in Him is not in vain. Paul preached that word, if you like, to the Corinthian church because they needed it. They'd gotten lost in so many ways, like we all do. They had gotten caught up in the issues of feminism and masculinity. They'd gotten caught up in the issues of divorce and remarriage. They'd gotten caught up in the fact that somebody in the church had done some heinous sin where he was living with another man's wife and the church hadn't done anything. They got caught up in all this stuff. And he wants to remind them the truth of who they are. That the hope and the faith and the love of Christ are resident in you. And God, just like He uses Samaritan's purse to be front lines, He uses you to be front lines. Not to your glory, but to His. Father, thank You for this time, for this way we've looked at Your Word this morning. Lord, forgive us when we live life as if this is all there is. Forgive us when we put all our eggs in this basket. And then, though we know Your Word, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, the reality of ours can seem so distant. Ah, Father, I pray that Rob's resurrection would be a comfort to his soul. I don't know when that deep resonance of reality will sink into his soul, if in this life or after, but I know it certainly will. And when it does, oh, Father, all that You designed and intended now is there. Everything else is stripped away. And the beauty and the wonder of who He is in Christ resonates in front of all the angels, just as it will with each one of us. So thank You for this time. Thank You that we would call ourselves Christian in Christ's name, that we would glorify You. Bless this, Your church, today, as they just continue to sing a song and then fellowship and visit. And then as they walk out from this place and go back into their lives and at home, maybe back to husbands and wives or children who weren't here today. Maybe some who believe in Jesus and maybe some who don't. Oh, but let them shine. Let them shine so that the unbeliever would look at them and say, "What's up? Your face is just glowing." Let them shine the love of Jesus Christ. In Your name I pray. Amen.